As I was thinking about this passage this morning and going back into Nehemiah, I was reminded of July 4th weekend back in 2013. We had been married a little over a year at that point, 2 years. You're better at math than I am. Megan and I have been married for just a short period of time. Elliot was just over one, and Megan was actually 7 months pregnant with Haddon at that time. And so I thought, okay, it's July 4th weekend. Let's find something to do as a family. What can we do with a seven-month pregnant wife and a one-year-old? I got an idea. Let's go camping. And so I took off work early that Friday afternoon, and we went camping at this amazing campground, or the intention was to go camping at this amazing campground in the Tillamook National Forest in Oregon. But we got there only to find out that these first-come, first-serve camp spaces were all full. The whole campground was full. And so, you know me, instead of going out the way we came in to go find another nearby campground, I decided to take this little dirt road out the back of the campground just to see where it went. Maybe we would find another spot out there. And so, what an adventure it was. We spent the next 3 hours, literally 3 hours, the last hour of which our gas tank was on empty, driving down this dirt road at like 15 miles an hour. Hoping and praying that the road would come out somewhere where there was civilization. And I was preparing at that point to make our life in the woods, to just have a family that lived out in the woods, because there was no cell phone reception and we were miles out in the wilderness. I had no idea what we were going to do if the car ran out of gas. So no joke, I got to this point, and I don't think I told Megan this at the time, that I was legitimately panicking and preparing myself that if we did get out of this, my marriage was going to be over. Like she was going to be done. Because I was so scared about what we would do in this situation. And so eventually, we made it to the other side. And if you don't know how Oregon works out, we were in the mountains when we started in. But when we finally came out on the other side of the road, we were literally at the Oregon coast. Like, I don't know how we got there, but we came out next to the Pacific Ocean. And we literally spent the night in our tent in a marina that smelled like rotting fish next to another family that decided to celebrate the 4th of July early and shoot off fireworks until like 3 a.m. And so I have my one-year-old son. Megan's 7 months pregnant, and she spent most of the night crying. And so talk about a great 4th of July. Talk about desperation. In that moment, I don't think I've ever, just thinking about that this week, I don't think I've ever felt such desperation in my entire life that I felt in that moment. And we can laugh about it now, but as a young dude with a young family, I was terrified. And so the moral of the story is always make reservations before you go camping on the 4th of July. No, that's not the moral. For real. Desperation. Desperation, whether it be personal situations like that or even within a community or even as a nation, desperation is a part of really our human experience in this broken world. Feeling like you're on the edge because the outcome is uncertain and the odds are really stacked against you. See, 2 weeks ago we began this new series we've been calling The Rebuild, in which we've been tracing our way, working our way now through the story of Nehemiah. And it's really God's story of rebuilding his witness in the city of Jerusalem through the work of Nehemiah, through the work of God's people, and rebuilding this wall, their defense, that had been torn down when they were captured and taken into exile. But as we jumped into the story, this idea of rebuilding the wall and how they were going to do it, it wasn't initially on Nehemiah's mind, was it? When we first met Nehemiah back in chapter 1, he was in a state of desperation. He was in a state of uncertainty as to what God was going to do. He had a heart that didn't have eyes to see where God was taking this thing. And a heart that really feared the worst. That God's promise of redeeming the people and setting the people apart, a chosen people for himself, that whole plan had gone down the drain. And yet we saw even in that, in Nehemiah's prayer in chapter 1, that he exalted God. That he exalted God, that he confessed his sin and the sins of the people to God, and he ultimately interceded for the people, standing on God's promises, standing on God's very word. And we saw how he did this for 4 months straight. 4 months straight, pleading with the God of the universe for God's own name's sake. God, do something. As you can feel the sense of desperation in Nehemiah's prayers, that his prayers had ultimately hit a brass door, that he didn't have God's ear, that God was not going to act, that God was not going to do anything about this. But today, as we jump back into the story, we'll see that God's ways are not our ways. That God's moving doesn't always come in the form of bulldozers and dynamites, but the way that God moves normally is actually through shovels and rakes and everybody having their hand in the matter. As we roll back into the story, we'll see, and this is really what these two chapters we're going to look at this morning holds out, that when God's hand is upon God's people, God's kingdom is built. I'll say that again because that's the theme that's going to roll throughout these two chapters. That when God's hand is upon God's people, God's kingdom is built. We see this throughout the whole text. But I want to focus on each part of that statement. So first, in Nehemiah 2, verses 1 through 8, we see God's hand. And then second, in Nehemiah 2, 9 through 16, we're going to see God's kingdom. And lastly, in Nehemiah 2:17, all the way in through to the end of chapter 3, big chunk, we see God's people. So God's hand, God's kingdom, and God's people. Let's think about each. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to grab the black one there in front of you in the pew, and it's on page 370. If you aren't used to using a Bible, when you get to page 370, look for that big number 2. And then look for that little one next to that number 2. And that's where we're going to start this morning. You can follow along with those numbers. And I'm going to read these passages before each point. I'm not going to read the whole thing at once. So just keep your Bible open. And then we always say this every week. If you don't have a Bible of your own, we have some in the foyer and also at the bookstall in our Welcome Center. You can grab one of those for free. We want you to have a personal copy of God's Word to take home with you today. And as we read God's Word this morning, I pray that you'll see that God in His grace provides His people with everything they need to accomplish His will of building His kingdom. And I pray that you too will be encouraged to look to Him and to take up the work of God's people here and now. So let's look at Nehemiah 2, 1 through 8 and see point 1, God's hand. God's hand. This is God's word. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid, and I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy." And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. We see, as we move from Nehemiah's prayer 4 months earlier, now 4 months ahead into this chapter, that he is still hard at work in the presence of the king. He's a cupbearer. What does that mean? It means that his job is to taste the wine before he gives it to the king. One, to make sure it's good, but two, to make sure that it's not poison. And so it's talk about, you know, on-the-job risks there. And there he is in the presence of the king. And in fact, in the story, it's this pagan king, King Artaxerxes, who actually notices the disposition of Nehemiah's heart, interestingly enough. He was sad. It's evidently something that didn't happen a lot because the king notices and he knows that he isn't sick. Well, if he was sick, he wouldn't have drank the wine. And so the king gives us the first insight into Nehemiah's heart at this point. It is a heart that is full of sadness, full of mourning, full of lament. Now, I think it's easy as we're reading this story because there's so much going on. It's very rapid fire. It's easy for us to breeze over this point, but it's worth, I think, really drilling down on, not just because it's a place in which Nehemiah, where Nehemiah, where God begins to move in Nehemiah's story, but because it goes against really our tendency as Christians and against the view that the outside world really has of Christianity and the Christian community. It is the view that's often portrayed that to be a follower of God means that you have never-ending happiness, almost silliness, unaffected by the world around you and by the troubles of those around you. That as Christians, we're these giddy little people that are always bouncing around with smiles on our faces. But what we see throughout Scripture is not only do God's people find themselves heartbroken at times, but it is because of their love for God that they are heartbroken. That was Nehemiah's case here. But the key here and the key for us is for us to understand what kind of sadness this is. What kind of sadness this is. It's not the sadness that my newborn daughter felt when she was born and she was scared and hungry and wondering what in the world just happened to me. It's not that kind of sadness that made her cry. This is a different kind of sadness of heart that Nehemiah has. It is the sadness that we call lament. Lament. It is a biblical category. We actually have one of the books of the Bible named after it, Lamentations. So what is lament? Well, Mark Vroop, in his helpful book, Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy, says, you might think lament is the opposite of praise. It isn't. Instead, lament is a path to praise as we are led through brokenness and disappointment. The space between brokenness and God's mercy is where this song is sung. Think of lament as the transition between pain and promise. Pain and promise. Friend, I wonder this morning what in your soul saddens you. Maybe you're here today and you are broken by your own bad decisions, wondering how you're ever going to escape your sin and the effects it has upon your life. Maybe you're here today and you're saddened by the choices of your spouse or your children or your family members. Maybe you're here today and you've been hurt by your coworkers, by your community, or even by the church. Maybe that's something in light of this text you could spend some time praying about this week in your own private time with God. What weighs upon your heart and how should you respond? How can we move, as Mark Vroep said, from a place of pain to a place of promise? Well, that's exactly what Nehemiah teaches us in his own steps. There are steps of faith in the promises of God, because no sooner does he show up with pain from God's not answering right away from his prayer and his wondering about what God's doing, he shows up with this pain, this sadness on his face. No sooner does he do that than God begins to move. God begins to make a way through his pain. And so we're rushed through this story. The king notices. Nehemiah has one last moment to fire this rapid prayer up to God, and then he goes into action. What does he do? Well, he steps forward. He's been given eyes here, we see, to see God's providence at work. He steps forward, unloading on both the king and the queen. What is he asking? Did he plan to go this far? Who knows what may come of it? Perhaps he'll lose his very head. But he steps forward nonetheless. He says, I want to go back. I want to go back and I want to rebuild what has been broken down. I want to rebuild this wall. I want to serve my people. How long? What will it require? How will you even get there? We see in verses 5 through 8, Nehemiah makes the request to leave and also asks for letters to be given to him so that as he passes through these places that might be opposed to him, that might be opposed to the Israelites. He has the king's stamp of approval to get through. And this is so interesting. It gets me. He asked for letters to get timber on the king's dime. Do you see the boldness that he has there? He says, King, can you give me some letters to take this guy Asaph, who keeps your force, so he can give me your timber to rebuild the wall? That's trust. That's faith. That's boldness. But boldness, trust, and faith in who? Well, it's not in Nehemiah himself. He's been painfully broken for 4 months now. And I don't think he has faith in the king. Why wouldn't he have done something sooner? He said that he's found favor in the king's sight. No, friends, we see here that Nehemiah's hope is in God and his hand of providence. As he ends this section in verse 9 by proclaiming for the first time, and this phrase happens several times. It's kind of the compass that directs this passage. It helps us see the story. He says this in verse 9, and the king granted me what I asked. Why? For the good hand of my God was upon me. See, friends, Nehemiah knew the truth that so many of us miss today. That our God is big enough to handle both our pain and to give us a way forward. He gives example over and over in His Word. This is something modern songwriter Matt Papa recently penned in a song, Lord, From Sorrows Deep I Call, where he writes this, Lord, from sorrows deep I call, when my hope is shaken, torn and ruined from the fall, hear my desperation. For so long I've pled and prayed, God, come to my rescue. Even so the thorn remains, still my heart will praise you. Friend, if you're here today and you do not consider yourself a Christian, let me just say this to you head on. I cannot promise that if you follow God, He will take away every problem that you have. In fact, we are told in God's Word that if we follow God, we should expect to experience hardship. So I can make zero promises of ease of life if you follow God. But God's Word does make this promise that He is a God who will take upon your darkness, the darkness of your soul and the sadness of your heart, and He will walk through life with you. He is a God who promises rest and comfort for all who come to Him. And friends, He is a God who provides paths of peace for those who follow Him in faith. If you're here and you don't consider yourself a Christian, I pray that God will open your eyes to see that it is even His hand at work that you're here this morning, to hear the good news of who He is. Now back to the story. Nehemiah has moved from this place of pain in the king's presence, and now he's taken a step onto God's providence of making a way. And we see that in verses 9 through 16, a crazy way that God's kingdom is held out before us. So point two this morning, God's kingdom. Look back at the text picking up in verse 9. He leaves the king's court and he goes. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite's servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. And then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall. And I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. And I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. As Nehemiah moves from the king's court back to Jerusalem, he gets through these neighboring lands where we are introduced to a few guys. Here too, eventually you'll see in just a minute. It's going to be three guys. And we're going to actually look at these guys next week. They begin here to kind of put up some opposition to what Nehemiah is doing. But next week, we're going to see that kind of explode in Nehemiah chapter 4. So I'm going to leave that for next week. Reason you should come back. But finally, Nehemiah gets to Jerusalem, his home. Now in the process of being rebuilt with the wall lying in waste and ruin. Nehemiah has returned to rebuild what was destroyed. But we find in this section that he's careful in how he moves forward. He doesn't just jump in. He's like, all right, guys, you get this. We're going to pick this side up. We're going to do this. I got the timbers. Asaph cut the trees. Here they are. Let's get to it. But he's careful. He's deliberate. And he's a little bit secretive about it. Instead of jumping right in, in fact, instead of rebuilding the wall just like it was before, he rolls out of bed in the middle of the night and goes on this stealth nighttime mission to actually assess the damage. Why? Why go at night? Why keep it a secret? As he tells us down in verse 16, why? It's because he wants to be prepared. He wants to be careful. He doesn't want to arouse the people too early. He wants to make sure he knows what he's going to do so he can instruct them in what they are to do. Because he wants to make sure when it's done, that it's done right. As a godly leader, and pastors and deacons and church leaders would do well to learn this lesson. The best ministry is executed with careful and deliberate planning. That was for free. God's mission, though, here is furthered when God's wisdom and direction or salt. And that's exactly what Nehemiah does. Why? Why is he so careful? Why is he so slow? Why is he so meticulous? Why is he hiding what he's going to do? I believe it's because, and in the rest of the chapter, in chapter 3 makes it clear, because he knows how much is on the line. He knows what a big project and undertaking this is going to be. But beyond that, he knows the promises of God and what rebuilding this wall may mean, not just for himself, not just for a few people, but for God's big kingdom. That's really the overarching truth held out in Nehemiah's careful assessment of the gates and his willingness to get off his horse to walk through this dangerous rubble. Why did he do it? Because he had this grand vision for God's kingdom. It comes out in the way he talks and it comes out in what he does. He saw what was at stake and he knew what God had promised his people. Specifically, we can think about 1 Chronicles 7:14, the promise given to God's people during this time, not a promise to America. Just have to point that out. The promise given to Israelites in captivity, here it is. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. This was Nehemiah's promise in a way that this could never be true for us. Because he knows this in his head, but he sees nothing but rubble. So Nehemiah moves forward. He moves forward because he knows the sovereign God of heaven graciously directs events for his redemptive purposes. And because his hand was upon Nehemiah, he acted, he asked, and he moved. Friends, do you realize that this is the story of what God is doing? This is the story of God's kingdom played out in the life of Nehemiah. The Bible itself is a story of God making his good creation into a glorious kingdom. You remember after the fall, how sin enters and destroys everything that it touches. And here we have a living picture of it. Making the world God's glorious kingdom is going to require a reversal of the curse and a renewal that's going to happen by grace. And that's exactly what God has set out to do. Children, if you're a child, listen up. Children, wake up. I know a lot of the times the Bible can be confusing. It's a lot of little words. Sometimes you find a certain Bible that has pictures in it, but not always. There's a lot of really weird names in the Bible. But check this out. And you ask your parents and your teachers to help you understand this more. The Bible is a rescue story. The Bible is a rescue story, not about God rescuing sinners from a broken world, but about Him rescuing them for a brand new one. That is the story of the Bible. God's rule begins in our hearts, but one day it will spread to the ends of the earth. See, a lot of Christians today think that salvation means leaving earth for heaven, but that's not God's intention at all. Salvation is about God bringing heaven to earth, about Him redeeming what has been broken and destroyed. And Nehemiah teaches us again that the kingdom of God is not an escape from earth, but of God's reign coming to here and now. As you know, that's the number one thing Jesus talks about in the Gospels. It's impossible to miss it. He talks about the kingdom of God being here and now. Well, the first time He talks about it, David read in our assurance of pardon that the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. So what is the kingdom of God? Well, here's a short definition. The kingdom of God is God's rule through God's people over God's place. And here in Nehemiah, the constant focus on the city of Jerusalem highlights this place where God displayed His glory, dwelling with His people and making a way through the temple sacrifices for them to worship and live as His people. And so when Nehemiah comes in, he knows everything that's on the line for rebuilding God's kingdom. But friends, what we see is that all this grace, all that God is doing here in Nehemiah, it is all just preparing the way. It's all just a small picture of what God is doing in His greatest gift of sending His Son, from whose fullness we have all received grace upon grace, John 1:16 says, and to whom we respond by rising up and serving ourselves. And we've seen glimpses here in Nehemiah, and it's going to continue to flower as we continue to look at this book, but we see it all fulfilled in the coming of Christ and in His future return. God's kingdom is a saving kingdom, including not only what we are saved from, but what we are saved for. We are saved from death for life. We are saved from shame and for glory. We are saved from slavery and for freedom. We are saved from sin for following the Savior. And we are saved from the kingdom of darkness and for the kingdom of light and for the kingdom of God. And Nehemiah knew this would come in part. It would help bring it to fullness if the wall could be rebuilt. And so he moved carefully. He moved deliberately from gate to gate, seeking God's direction as he prepared to present it all to God's people. And this is where we find the final piece of the puzzle, that when God's hand is upon God's people, God's kingdom is built. So let's think about God's people here in point three. It begins at the end of chapter 2 and really all of chapter 3. Look back there with me, picking up in verse 17. Nehemiah is now before the people, and he says, "Then I said to them, 'You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision.' And I told them of the hand of my God, that it had been upon me for good, and also the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, 'Let us rise up and build.' So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, 'What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?' And then I replied to them, 'The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem.'" And from there, we move into chapter 3, which gives us this interesting account of all the people of Jerusalem coming together, each family, each community, having a part in building the wall and putting back the wall as they go along. Now, without diving too deep, going back and reading through chapter 3 this week may be an interesting study for you. In fact, I would encourage it. You can actually go online, if you just Google Nehemiah rebuilds the wall and look under images, and you can find the wall there. And I'll just print it out and just start tracing it through chapter 3, and you'll see that it begins at the sheep gate, and all the way through chapter 3, you find all of these people working together. And guess what? It ends back at the sheep gate at the end of chapter 3. All of these families, all of these communities, all of these people with different vocations. There's two things I want us to see this morning. First is the diversity of those who went to work. What do I mean? Well, look at this if you can. In chapter 3, verse 1, we see that the priests are hard at work at the sheep gate. That's not what priests normally do. Next, we have the men of Jericho. And from 3:3 to 3:6, we have families of sons repairing. And this is true throughout. Entire families work together. We even have daughters helping their father, jumping down to verse 12. Next, in 3:8, we find the goldsmiths and the perfumers are working together. In 3:13, a man works with the entire community to repair a gate. In 3:26, temple servants get in on the action. And finally, all the way back at the sheep gate, where we started, the merchants finish building Jerusalem's wall. Friends, what is the underlying truth of that chapter? It's pretty easy to see, but it's a massive truth for us. It's this: everyone had a part. Everyone put their hand to the plow. They worked, despite their day jobs, what they would have been. But even beyond that, for many, the area of the wall that they worked on, if you go back and read it, was actually the area of the wall that was right in front of their own house. Each of them had skin in the game. Where they were working had immediate effect on their lives. Friends, what a picture we have here of the community of God, of God's people working together. We live in a world that is broken down. We are a part of a church that is full of sinners who are trying to figure this thing out and follow God together. And we are broken people. This is where we are at. And yet we see a picture here, an encouragement for us of God's people, His community working together. The point here is not to argue for a building campaign for our church, but to help us see in a fresh way the call of God's people to be about God's kingdom work. Nehemiah 3 is this beautiful picture of God's people building together, God's kingdom building as the goal. It's this vivid illustration of the Apostle Paul's teaching later in 1 Corinthians 12, that all the members of the body are necessary and must work together. We see this principle lived out in the passage that David preached for us last Sunday, Philippians 2:3, to count others more significant than ourselves, a concept that wasn't embraced by the Tekoites in Nehemiah 3:5. You could read there how they were prideful and wouldn't do the work. But what does this tell us? It tells us a truth that we find in the Bible from beginning to end. See, back in Exodus 19:5-6, God calls His people to be a movement serving Him as a community. And when they did that, the promise and what happened is when they began to serve God, His glory came down in fire and smoke, and His glory dwelt among them. They were being built up as His people. And this is what the people in Nehemiah's time were aiming to get back to. But now, as part of the new covenant we read earlier in 1 Peter 2, 4 through 12, we see that we too are called to be a covenant community. Not building physical walls, but being a spiritual house. And that if we do this, God's glory will come and dwell among the community of believers. That same glory that came to dwell among God's people then will come to dwell among God's people now in the community, in our hearts, through the Spirit. Friends, it is a community promise given to us as we are built together, come into the community, and God lives in our midst. What does this mean? I mean, this is revolutionary. Think about it. It means that the glory of God is available to you in the church in a way that it is not available to you as an individual. Have you ever thought about that? That the glory of God, the reason that we are created to glorify God, that glory is available to you when you are a part of a church in a way that it is not available to you as an individual outside. But you say, but Pastor Adam, doesn't every Christian have the Spirit dwelling in their hearts? Well, yes, of course. But the promise of God is that the presence of God inhabits His people, strengthens His people, equips His people to action in a way that is different when it comes to specific individuals. So what we find is that in the church, in the community, we are granted special access to God. That's a crazy thing that elevates church membership, doesn't it? That brings out the honor and the beauty of laying the bricks of spiritual growth shoulder to shoulder, and maybe more importantly, face to face with each other. You ask how it works itself out? Well, in many ways, it's common sense. Like, as Christians, we believe that the Bible is God's word, and it's the way we learn about God and grow in our understanding of God, right? We believe that. Okay, make sure we're all on the same page. That's what Christians believe. But to do that, you have to understand the Bible. And you can go and you can try to understand the Bible by yourself. You could go read the Bible. I hope you do read the Bible individually and privately. You could try to grow yourself. But if you read it with others, if you are sitting in a circle of Christian community, gathered around a dinner table, sitting at a coffee shop, sitting under the preaching of the Word together, if you do that, in the community, you are going to understand the Bible in a better way. You're going to dive deeper, and the Bible is going to go deeper into you in ways that could never happen if you did it alone. That's just one practical way that the community of God grows together, they experience God more together than they do apart. This is why we have to bind together as a church. If we are going to rebuild and we are going to move forward and we are going to be the church God calls us to be, we have got to bind together in unity. We have got to work together. This is why we have to do it in small ways. We have to do it in big ways, like Vacation Bible School this week. We have to bond together any way that we can. This is why Pastor Ray Ortland says, if your relationship with your church is ambiguous and sporadic and subject to your convenience, the problem is not your relationship with your church. The problem is your relationship with Christ. He has made his loyalty clear. He even delights in his church. He is committed to the revival of the world through the revival of the church. To God, the most important thing in all created reality is his church, a crown of beauty in his hand. Your own greatest happiness is the revival of your church. Friends, we've seen this morning that God makes us prosper as he sees fit. We've seen this morning that his servants arise and build. And this is the pattern of the gospel, that God delivers and we gratefully respond. God acts in marvelous mercy and we respond accordingly with hearts that are transformed by grace. And did you ever wonder, why did the people respond to Nehemiah in verse 18 by saying, let us rise up and build? Why? Why do they respond so emphatically and excited? Why are they just so ready to go? It's because they saw what I pray we see today. That when God's hand is upon God's people, God's kingdom is built. Friends, the same is held out for us today. But in the end, we have a greater blessing than they do. For we have the true Nehemiah, the one who truly makes a way, the true Redeemer, Jesus Christ. So let us look to him today. Let us meditate on him. Friend, you can take hope today because Christ is the greater Nehemiah. Consider today, some of you for the very first time in your hearts, Jesus was the truly sad-hearted one. He was the man of sorrows, shooting up his own arrow prayer to God in that garden at the last moment. We saw that God had his hand upon Nehemiah to rebuild what was broken, but God's hand was removed, and Christ was utterly ruined and destroyed, beaten and scorned. And while Nehemiah went to the city for renewal, Jesus left the city and was crucified outside of the city so that he might save his people, so that he may rebuild what was broken. And by his death, we are made new, a living body built together. And now we can stand together. We can stand together in unity because Christ is the cornerstone. We are a new city of God, a royal priesthood, a city of ministers called to expand the kingdom through seeking his glory instead of our own. And so, friends, we can put our hand to the plow of gospel work because Christ is the one who has already accomplished the greatest work. All the insights in this text find their true meaning in the promised seed who came from these workers. I mean, think about that. The seed is there. He's coming through these very people here who are rebuilding this wall, the one who would unify people, not just of one nation, but from many nations, who humbled himself as a servant of all, even unto death, Jesus Christ. In short, in God's wise providence, Jerusalem and his people quietly prepared the way for a new building project, a spiritual one that brought all God's saving purposes down through history and to culmination to a single point. Ephesians 2, 19 through 21. The household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Friends, that's us. That's us. When Nehemiah and the people were rebuilding the wall, they're preparing the way for Christ to come and to create in us a new building, a holy city, a kingdom work. So finally, we can count on his promised kingdom fulfillment because Christ is coming. The King is coming again, rebuilding and renewing until it's all done. So let's respond. Let's look to Christ and let's seek God's hand upon his people, seeking to build his kingdom. Will you pray with me? Lord God, you know. God, both personally and corporately as a church, as a community. God, we need you to revive us, to work in us, to renew us daily, weekly, monthly, Lord. And so, God, I pray and I ask, God, that you would be at work in our hearts this morning and that you would be at work in our hearts in the days ahead. We look to the Son, who has accomplished everything that we could not do. We pray these things by his name. Amen. Well, friends, let us respond to God's word.